while Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," and Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shout all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So far, the reading from God's Word I proclaim to you this morning, the Word of God as we could read it from Matthew 27. And I ask your attention in particular for what the Holy Spirit has recorded in verse 19. We'll read that verse again. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." In response to this sermon, we'll sing from Psalm 63, a passage that speaks about lying awake in the night because of a dream. Psalm 63, stanza 3 after the sermon. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us, I expect, rather enjoy the sleep-in. The alarm goes off, we get to roll over and snooze some more. Sleep. And Scripture tells us that on that Good Friday of so long ago, Pilate's wife slept in and had a dream, a scary dream. Pilate's wife, we don't know her from Scripture other than this passage here, but early church fathers tell us her name was Claudia. Fine, for the sake of clarity this morning, we can work with that. Claudia dreamed and was frightened by her dream. And we wonder, why are we told this? What has this got to do with Jesus' suffering, with us, with our salvation? turns out, congregation, that the Lord God wants us today in our particular circumstances to know that He, through that dream, stuck the dagger of His rejection deeper, ever deeper into Jesus' soul. And yes, that was for our salvation. I summarize the sermon this morning then with this theme, that through the message Claudius sends to Pilate, God makes Jesus suffer more. They ask your attention for 2 points. The first is the action of Claudius, and the second is the implication for Jesus. According to chapter 27, verse 1, congregation, Pilate was out early that particular morning. For, says chapter 27, verse 1, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death, and so they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. And the time of the day was early in the morning. Claudia stayed in bed. She had a dream and passed on that dream to Pilate while he's on the judgment seat, and tells him, I suffered much today on account of that dream. There's always then a delay between Pilate's departure from home and her getting the dream and passing it on to him. That dream, we don't know what it was. But we do know that she suffered because of it. So much so that she wrote a note to Pilate that it carried from home to the judgment seat. Remarkable, really. We all dream. Maybe even scary dreams. And perhaps we'll even send an email to hubby at work and tell him we had a dream, this is what it was. But to tell him at work to do this and this and this on the basis of the dream you just had, I doubt any of us would do that. That's what Claudia did. Was she superstitious? We're not told. But we are told, brothers and sisters, in the pages of Scripture, that nothing happens by chance. In fact, as we confess in Lord's Day 10, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful years and barren, and the list goes on, and it includes dreams and nightmares, come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hands. That's not to say that Claudia's dream was divine revelation in the same way as Pharaoh's dream was a revelation, or Daniel's dreams or Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were revelation. But it is a fact that God's hand was behind what she dreamed. Similarly, God's hand was behind her reaction to her dream. Oh yes, she, like we, are responsible for how we respond to what God puts in our path, including how we respond to dreams. But her reaction was, send a note off to Pilate, dear. And it all raises for us the question, congregation, why did the Lord give Claudia this dream? Why did the Lord allow Pilate to find out about the dream? And to answer these questions, we need to follow the events as they were unfolding in Pilate's court. According to verse 19, Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat. And we can envision this in the eye of our mind. There's Pilate on his seat, and over yonder is the accused, Jesus of Nazareth. And over there are the accusers. And they're laying out the charges against Jesus. And Pilate is supposed to dispense justice. That was Roman law. It wasn't only Roman law. It was the law of God. I think, for example, of the Word of God as we read it in Romans chapter 13. The ruler is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. If, in fact, Jesus had been doing wrong, he ought to be punished. If he was not doing wrong, he was to be released. That, too, is Scripture. I think of Exodus chapter 23. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Justice. It is the requirement of the judge always to dispense justice and do it rightly. But Pilate's congregation was failing to do that. The accusation the accusers leveled against the accused is recorded in chapter 27, verse 11. They're saying that Jesus claims to be a king. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the king of the Jews." Now, to claim to be a king is one thing. We understand that to lead a rebellion is a rather different thing than to make the claim, "I'm a king." And Jesus, we know from Scripture, led no rebellion. All he did was take that donkey and sit on it as he rode into the city, and the people cried out, "Hosanna to the King of the Jews." Something wrong with that? And we realize, no, nothing. If that's what you think your kingship means, well, go for it. My point now is, Jesus was not guilty of transgression against Roman law, and so Pilate ought to let Jesus go. But he doesn't. In fact, there's more accusations from the chief priests, verse 12. They accuse him of all sorts of frivolous bits and pieces, so that Jesus gives no answer. Pilate's amazed at that. "Don't hear the testimony they bring against you." But Jesus makes no reply that even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Point being, the charges are silly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. It should be easy enough for Pilate to find out what to do with Jesus. But he declines to make the inevitable decision his office requires of him. He doesn't release Jesus. The man, Pilate, is not decisive. You see, he knew why the chief priests and the elders had handed Jesus over. As it's written in verse 18, it was out of envy. And Pilate himself knew if he antagonized the chief priests and the elders, why, that could be political suicide, the end of his ability to function in Judea. And so he felt himself trapped, stuck in a dilemma. What am I to do? And it turns out, congregation, that while Pilate is considering what his options are, the people of the city begin to enter the courtyard. That's verse 17. When the crowd had gathered. And why was the crowd gathering? Well, that was because there was a tradition that Pilate had developed with the people of Jerusalem. And the tradition was, verse 15, that at the feast, the Passover, the governor would release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So, on this Passover morning, there come the crowds to Pilate, and they're looking for the man of their desire. And who is it they want to see released? Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? Verse 16 tells us he was a notorious prisoner. According to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 7, this Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists. He'd committed murder in the uprising. And we need to understand, congregation, that this man was guilty of what we today would call terrorist activities. And according to Roman law, those sorts of activities earn one the death penalty. Crucifixion, in fact. But this is the man that the crowds want. Release for us Barabbas. And then Pilate gets his brainwave. Instead of one name on the nomination, they want Barabbas. They didn't put a second name on nomination, and that is Jesus. And the crowds can choose between the two. Then we need to understand, congregation, that this may be politically shrewd as a way for Pilate to save his skin. But in point of fact, it demonstrates that Pilate is reneging on his God-given duty. He's meant to dispense justice and so free the innocent, Jesus. But he fails to do that. Instead, he lumps Jesus with this terrorist. Sets the two before the people as one of a kind and says, take your pick. This much is clear then. Jesus cannot count on help from the authorities. Pilate will not do the right thing by Jesus. Now, it's at that moment in the proceedings that a messenger comes dashing in with a note from Pilate's wife. And what does the note say while Pilate's considering what to do with this Jesus? How to get the crowd to vote for Jesus instead of Barabbas? Well, Pilate's considering all of this. He reads this note that says, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. For I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. What the note says to Pilate, his wife is of the judgment that this Jesus of Nazareth is innocent, which happens to confirm Pilate's own conclusions. Jesus is innocent. But that same note says to Pilate, he's toxic. Don't touch him. Stay clear of him. Have nothing to do with him. Now, the timing of the note and the content of the note do not come by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Right now, when Pilate's in this situation, stuck with this dilemma, he gets this piece of paper. But it's also true, congregation, that Scripture teaches that the Lord gives to every person responsibility. The Lord God then puts this dream, this note, on Pilate's lap at this moment in time. And Pilate is responsible for how he responds to that note. How does he respond? His wife had been mandated by God, that's Genesis 2, to be a helpmeet for her man. The mandate God gave to her man was dispense justice. She's to help him in that. What the note ought to say then, if in fact there is a note this morning, what the note ought to say is, Pilate dear, do the right thing by this innocent man. And Pilate should understand that means let him go. In point of fact, Pilate's helper says to him, Pilate, he's toxic. Have nothing to do with him. Says the note, don't condemn the man. Don't free the man. Just get him out of there. Don't touch him. Speak no judgment about him. Wash your hands of him. What is Pilate to do with that advice? The man's responsible. And he's meant to respond by saying, Claudia, I have a job to do. I've got to let him go. I will. But he doesn't. He leaves the nomination stands, Barabbas and Jesus. He himself makes no decision. Leaves it to the crowd to decide what to do. And the crowd, we need to understand, is fickle, open to persuasion. The chief priests and the elders work the crowd so that they persuade the crowd to call out for Jesus' execution. That's verse 21. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they say, Barabbas. But what about Jesus then? Crucify him. Crucify him. And because Pilate sees a riot developing, he does what the crowd demands. Well, not quite. He takes his wife's advice to heart literally, orders water, and in front of the crowd, he washes his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood, he says. It is your responsibility. Literally does what his wife wants. Have nothing to do with that man. And Jesus is handed over. He suffers, is flogged, is crucified. Question, congregation. Would anything have changed if Claudia had not had her dream? If Pilate hadn't have heard about it? And the answer? Not likely. For Pilate was indecisive before he got the note. The riot would have developed anyway. The crowds don't know about the note. In fact, the other Gospels don't tell us about this note. It doesn't feature in the proceeding of Jesus' arrest, trial, and the conclusion of the trial, his crucifixion. And that in turn leaves us with this question. Then why is the dream mentioned? Why did this note come to Pilate? How does this help us? That's our second point, the implication for Jesus. Jesus' congregation knows all things more than the crowd knows. He knew what was in that message delivered to Pilate. More, Jesus knows that nothing happens by chance, but all comes from God's fatherly hand. That includes dreams. This dream, this scary dream. Jesus knows people are responsible for how you respond to what God puts on your path. Yet Jesus knows too that Claudia's response, God's hand was behind that too. It was God who put this dream on Pilate's path. Put this dream on Jesus' path. Why? Jesus' congregation was already rejected by men, his disciples. Chapter 26, verse 56, all fled, left him alone. Jesus was rejected by the priests and the elders. They've condemned him. They spit on him and slap him in the face. Chapter 26, verse 67. Jesus is forsaken by Peter. Chapter 26, verse 69 following. Peter denies him three times. Jesus is condemned by the chief priests and the elders of the people. The leaders, those who ought to protect the poor and the innocent. Says 27 verse 1, they've condemned him to death. Jesus cannot count on Pilate to help. The man's a failure. Point? There is not a man left on Jesus' side. All have forsaken him. In the words of Isaiah, the prophet, he was despised and rejected by men, all men. He's left on his own. And now, he's rejected by God also. For the Father sends a dream via Claudia, through Pilate, and it comes to Jesus' attention. He knows. The dream says, you're innocent. The dream also says, have nothing to do with him. Who has nothing to do with him? Pilate. Yes. Yes, no. God will have nothing to do with Jesus. He rejects the Son, as the prophet Isaiah said also. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's in the process of rejecting Jesus. And make no mistake, congregation, that is suffering for Jesus. The worst of his suffering was not that the chief priests and the elders spit on him. It was not that his disciples fled and that he heard Peter deny him. The worst of his suffering was not that a crown of thorns was placed on his head. It wasn't even that he was crucified. All those kind of things happen to so many people. If not in that exact shape, then in so many different shapes. Our day knows of so much suffering. What do you think went through the mind of those people in Japan when that earthquake was followed by the tsunami and they saw the town disappear? The fear because of what happened to the nuclear reactor. What do you think goes through the mind of the people of Africa, caught in so many wars? The horror that comes with that. What kind of suffering, can you describe it? Is there in the mind of a young man restricted to a wheelchair because of some accident or disease? Paraplegic. Suffering abounds in our world. The outward things Jesus experienced, that was not unique. But that his Father, his God, would send a dream. The same God who, when Jesus was baptized, sent a message from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The same God who on the Mount of Transfiguration had a similar message come to Jesus. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, listen to him." That same God sends a message again from heaven. And now the voice is not directly from heaven, but comes via Claudia. And the message is, "I want nothing to do with you." We understand. It's harsh. It's suffering. And our Lord can take on his lips the words of Psalm 42. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" And the answer to that kind of a prayer from Psalm 42 is for Jesus, "I've forsaken you. I want nothing to do with you." What then shall Jesus do? Shall he curse God and die? Shall he now follow the advice that Satan gave to him in the temptation of the desert, when Satan said to him, "Bow down to me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world"? The temptation, because of the suffering, is so real. But this congregation is the gospel. Jesus was responsible for how he responds to what God puts on his path. And God put on his path this dream with its rejection. How does Jesus respond? Why, he carries on with his task. The task that God had given years before. And that task included that Jesus not curse God and die, but that Jesus continued to trust God and obey. Even when the Father rejects him, when the Father sends him to the cross, when the Father lays on him the sins of all his chosen from all generations, Jesus continues to trust, continues to obey. He does not reject God, though God rejects him. Results? He gave himself to the ultimate penalty of sin, death. But that's the wages of sin. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit, died. The wages of sin is death. And then, at that moment, says the scriptures, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What we have? Not a voice from heaven, but an action. action from heaven, declaring that the division, the separation between God and man is overcome. People reconciled to God. Those who deserve to be rejected by God are accepted by Him because Christ persevered. And then there came a voice from heaven. No, not a voice as there was at Jesus' baptism and at His transfiguration, but one more in keeping with the voice of Claudia. For says the scripture in chapter 27 and 54, the centurion standing there at the cross and those guarding Jesus were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." You see, vindication. And then, a couple days later, an angel from heaven comes to earth, rolls back the stone in front of the tomb, and Jesus arises from the dead. Point? Sin is atoned for. Sinners are reconciled to God. Why is that important? Those reconciled to God will never ever be forsaken by God again. That is why the Apostle Paul can sing out his praise of God. If God has given His Son for our sin, how shall He not in Him freely give us all things? Then it's true. Life can have its suffering. There can even be scary dreams, nightmares. But I'm convinced, as the Apostle, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You hear that one? Nor anything else in all creation, and even a nightmare, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We understand that this is so delightfully comforting, for Claudia is not the only one who's got scary dreams. We dream and we wake up in a sweat, and then we can't sleep. That dream keeps going through our minds, and there's that fear. What's this mean? There's the words, congregation of Psalm 63. As we lie on our beds, what shall we do? Psalm 63, verse 6. On my bed, I remember You. I think of You through the watches of the night. That scary dream. It's woken me up. But You are my help. So I sing in the shadow of Your wings. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. God ever forsake His own? No. Not even in a nightmare. And that is also why, congregation, we can pray freely before we go to bed. Father, control our sleep and rule our hearts in order that we may not be defiled in any way, but may glorify You even in our nightly rest. Defend and protect us against all assaults of the devil, and take us into Your divine protection. That is a quote from prayer number 12, as printed in your book of praise. The back of your book is a whole series of prayers prepared by the fathers generations ago to teach God's people how we ought to pray. I just quoted from the evening prayer. You can check it at home. It's page 625, prayer number 12. But the point is, you can ask for God's protection, even in the night, from dreams that scare, that terrify. And God, why, for Jesus' sake, He is your Father. And so He supplies for your needs, cares for you, even when He, in perfect wisdom, permits a dream we'd rather not have. You're safe in His hands. Safe. Because Christ was rejected. There's the gospel. Amen.